And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, has God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband that was with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman that thou gavest me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. And upon your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And unto the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and in sorrow you will bring forth children. And your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you." And unto Adam he said, "Because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow you will eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall yield unto thee. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and unto dust you shall return." I want to talk tonight, this morning, about a message of hope that God gives when sin entered into the world. And of course, Genesis 3, as we read this chapter this morning, we're recognizing that Genesis 3, first of all, is a message about sin. And maybe you're wondering this morning, "Well, Mark, I thought that this was supposed to be a message of hope. Why are you then talking about sin this morning?" Well, when you talk about sin and you acknowledge that somebody's done something wrong and that there's responsibility to be laid at somebody's feet, then you can have hope. The problem that we have a lot of time in today's world is people do not recognize sin as sin. Somebody says, "Well, just bad things happened," and they don't want to have anybody at fault. And unless somebody is really concerned about what is wrong with us as individuals and how we can correct it, the only way that we can really do anything about that is to recognize sin. If you just say, you know, kind of a no-fault theology that, "Well, bad things happen in the world, whoops, there's just no real reason for it, or there's nobody to blame," then there's nothing that we can do to really correct it. We have no right or no obligation to intervene and to say that I've done wrong or you've done wrong. I mean, think about it. If you see the strong beating up the weak, and you don't believe that sin really exists, then you might say, "Hey, stop that." And they say, "Why?" And you say, "Well, I don't care what you think. Stop it." Well, because you think that what they're doing is wrong, and they don't need to do that. See, there need to be some sort of change in their behavior. But we live in a day and a time where a lot of people are taught this idea that we're just kind of descendants of evolution, And so whatever we do is just kind of an outgrowth of chemical processes that are going on inside of us. And so they say, you know, there's no such thing really as sin. Well, if there is no sin, then I have no right to tell somebody else what to do. And I have no obligation to step in and say, hey, you did something wrong here. Or I have no obligation in myself to say, hey, I messed up. I need to do something better. I need to make some reparations for what I did here. And so, yes, sin is something that we usually view as negative. But if there is no sin, then there is no hope of correcting the behavior. And so we have to start where the Bible starts here in Genesis 3. In order to have hope, we have to first of all acknowledge sin and see what sin is all about, if we can find some sort of remedy for it. And so if somebody is of the opinion that, oh, there's just no sin, like a lot of people are today, then you don't have any possibility of really changing anything, and you don't have any hope. But the Bible gives us the truth that there is sin, and there is a possibility of changing the sins that are in our lives. Now, what I want to follow this morning, and Greg Hall will like this because I have a three-point sermon, right? I want to look at the root of sin, the results of sin, and the remedy of sin, and Genesis 3 tells us about all three of those. Let's notice, first of all, the root of sin. When this first sin took place, Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit. They ate of the tree that God told them not to eat of. Now, the New Testament will give us definitions of sin in principle. Like 1 John 3, verse 4 says that sin is a transgression of the law. And so if you transgress God's law, then you sin. But the Old Testament gives us pictures of this definition. They supplement one another that way, and God intended it that way. Often when I'm talking to young people about sin and about what God calls and deems sin, I point out that, you know, if you follow sin, the reason that God has set these things off limits is that they are harmful for you. And the reason I really try to emphasize that with young people is they have an opportunity in their lives to follow God, and if they follow sin, they can cause themselves a whole lot of heartache, and they might learn the lessons eventually, but it'll come at great expense in their own lives. And so it's good for young people to see early on the benefits of following God and how it's good for them to avoid sin. But I want you to notice here, when we have this first command, here is God putting Adam and Eve in the garden. Everything's perfect. There's no sin in the world in Genesis 1 and 2. And yet God says, don't eat of the tree. Now, what possible good comes from not eating of that tree? Did God go in and explain to them, now the reason I don't want you to eat of this is because that fruit on that tree is poison? Was there poison in the fruit? Doesn't say that. You see, the whole basis for why God does not want them to eat of the tree is because he said so. To trust him, and to simply God is saying, will you just do something for me? Will you not eat of this tree because I said so, because I commanded it? And what often happens, even though we can see good from avoiding sin and following God, what we have to recognize is this. At the end of the day, sin is when we put ourselves on the throne. And when I start to say, well, I don't see why it's a big deal to eat of this tree. I don't see any consequence it'll be to me. When I start doing that, what am I doing? I'm starting to be a judge of God's will, aren't I? I'm sitting in judgment on God's will. It's kind of like James 4, verse 11, which says you're no longer a doer of God's will, but you're a judge. And so I start to begin to question, well, what good is that for me? And so you have this picture of it. You know, when they ask the question in their minds, why not eat of this tree? And then they start thinking things that just pertain to themselves that might be good or bad for themselves. You know, well, how will it make me look if I take this tree? You know, it might make me wiser. Or what are the consequences of me doing it? You know, I know he said that we would die, but Satan says we're not going to die. And so, you know, it doesn't really seem like it's that big of a deal. You see, a lot of people will do good in their lives, but they'll do good out of motivations that can be basically selfish. And I think all of us have to look at this. We have to fight against this. Take, for instance, the idea of being an honest person. Why do people refuse to tell lies? You know, we don't like to be around people that will lie about us, that will spread false things, that will be cutthroat towards us and try to spread false things around our back and things like that. So, you know, the reason that usually we tell the truth and that people, you know, in general tell the truth is, number one, we say, you know, honesty is the best policy. That, you know, it's we should be afraid. If we lie, that lie is going to catch up to us. And so we should be afraid of telling a lie because we know it's of the consequences it's going to catch up with us. And the second reason why people tell the truth is, you know, you don't want to be like somebody that you can't take their word for it, right? I mean, we're not. You say to yourself, I'm not like that person where he says something and he doesn't do it, or he lies about people. I'm better than that. I've got honor in my life. So the two main motivations for why somebody should tell the truth are fear and pride. Fear of consequences and pride in who you are. Here's the problem, though. Why do people lie? Why would I tell a lie in the first place? I'm afraid somebody might find out something about me. Or number two, I want to put on airs that I'm some sort of something that I'm not. And so fear and pride can also be a motivation for why I would lie. So we ought to be thankful that people have these motivations. You know, of course, fear is a proper motivation for following God. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But what I'm saying is, as we mature in Christ, we ought to be following God just for the sake of who God is. It's kind of like, you know, when you enjoy a sunset, when you're looking out at the sun going down, you're not looking at the sunset for something else. You're just enjoying it for its own sake. And God wants us to follow Him for His own sake, because He is God. And not because of any good that it might be for me, or how it might make me look, or what consequences there might be. He wants me to simply follow Him because it's Him. And the problem that Eve had and Adam had was they started questioning how this is good for me. You know, they cast God out of their minds, like Romans 1 tells us, verse 28. They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, like the Gentile world described there in Romans 1. So instead of thinking about God and how great and wonderful He is and I should follow Him for who He is, they start to think about their own selves. Well, how will this make me look? Will this serve me in this way? And, you know, the thing that's sometimes shocking to us in our lives as we grow is that you can find that you can even do good things with these bad motivations. I mean, somebody can live the way they do. They can go to church. They can come here and worship God. They can, avoid certain habits of the world, all because they're afraid of what people might think about them. Or because they have a certain pride about them that they don't want to be like those people over there. And so you see, a lot of times, if we're not careful, even our good works can be rotten at the very root. Even our good works can be coming from a motivation that would be the same motivation as why we would sin. It's because we're afraid of what might happen, or because we have a certain pride. Now, if you're all saying about this, well, Mark, you're making me feel bad. Like, every single good thing I do, it has a rotten root. Well, if you're getting that, then you're getting the point. And what I'm saying is this, that, you know, we might on the outside act pretty good, but if we think about the motivations for why we do this and that, and we think about the questions that went through Eve's mind when all this happened, you know, really, it is possible that we can nurture sin underneath this cover of goodness, and at its very root, it's rotten. And somebody says, well, then that means even when I'm doing good things, I kind of have a rotten motivation for it. And how can I be saved? Well, see, you're getting the point. Because a lot of us tend to think, well, we're just pretty good people. And when we think that, we don't really see our need for the Savior. We don't really see our need for somebody that can give us hope. But when you really start to understand that, you know, even as a preacher, preachers have egos, right? You know that there are preachers that preach to try to make sure that they're the best out there, you know, they have pride, or they're afraid somebody might not think they're very good. You know, those are all motivations. So you can even be doing something good for a bad motivation. And so when you see that, you see how much in need of God's salvation that you are. I mean, that from the first to the last, you need Jesus. You need His forgiveness. And so here, when we get to this start of sin going into the world, we think about those two motivations that really are kind of behind a lot of what we do, the idea of fear and pride. And you think about what Jesus did on the cross and the message of hope that we're going towards in this whole thing, it really deals with both of those motivations. First of all, it gets rid of pride, right? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, I was guilty of death. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. So I am guilty. I deserve to die. That's kind of humbling, isn't it? I don't have a right to claim any merit to go to heaven. And so that gets rid of pride. And number two, Jesus took my place because he loves me. And that gets rid of fear. In Romans 5, verse 7, it says, scarcely for a righteous man would some die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When I was a sinner, seemingly unlovable, God loved me enough to send his own son to die for me. And 1 John 4, verse 18 says that perfect love casts out fear. It says there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear has torment, and he that feareth is not made perfect in love. So I want you this morning, all of us, to think about the motivations for why we do anything that we do. And many of those can just be selfish motivations for our own, because of our own fears or our own pride or things like that. And obviously, as we're always going to have mixed motivations as we're growing up, but I think that's part of growing up in Christ is the more mature you become in Christ, the more you do things for God just because of who he is and not because of any selfish motivation that, well, this will make me look a certain way or, this is because I'm a certain kind of person, but it's simply because of who he is and I want to glorify him and I want to follow him. And so getting to the root of what sin is all about helps us to understand how much we need a remedy, how much we need hope, how hopeless we are even on our own, even if we're doing good things because sometimes we have a bad motivation. Now, secondly, we notice here the results of sin. When Adam and Eve partook of that fruit, they were isolated from God. God is a holy God, and they were separated from him. And death is a separation. Physical death is separation of body and spirit, James 2:26. Spiritual death is separation from God. And so when God said, in the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die, that happened that very day. They died spiritually. Isaiah 59:1-2 says that the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and your God that he won't hear. That he won't save. And so our sins are the ones that separate us. They're the ones that drive a wedge between a holy God and us. So the first result of sin is isolation from God. And I mentioned last week, whenever God asks a question, he's not asking for his own information. He's asking to make a point. In Genesis 3, verse 9, when they hide from God, God asks Adam, "Where are you?" Does he not know? Oh, he knows. But Adam needs to realize now that he has sinned, where is he now? How has sin paid off? What place has sin put him in? It's isolated him. It's filled him with fear, filled him with shame. He's hiding from the God that he once had such a great intimacy with, that none of us have really ever experienced a world without any sin in it. Anybody that is of an adult age has problems. And in Genesis 1 and 2, you had two adults that didn't have any problems. We don't know what that's like. And yet all of that was dashed when sin entered into the world. And so that's why he asked the question, where are you now? Where are you, Adam? Where are you, Eve? And so man is driven out of the garden at the end of chapter 3. And God places cherubim there to guard the way. An angel there, a cherub to guard the way, so that man cannot enter back into the garden and eat of the tree of life and live forever. So the first result of sin is isolation from God. Secondly, we have interpersonal problems. You notice how they deal with this when God asked them, why'd you do this? Adam, why'd you do this? Well, the woman. Pass the buck, right? Ask Eve, well, the serpent. And God gives them all pronunciation of judgment. So he starts with last, he starts with the serpent, and he says, on your belly you shall go. Now, I don't think that this meant that serpents necessarily had legs before. I used to kind of think that. I would look at those little, you know, protrusions on the bottom of snakes and think, maybe that's where they used to have legs. But maybe, I don't necessarily think that's what he's saying here. I mean, it seems like the serpent always was that way, but now it has this new significance. It might be like in Genesis 9, you know, when it says, God says he'd put his bow in the cloud. That doesn't mean that there was necessarily no rainbows before that. It was just simply that this was going to be the significance of the rainbow from here on out. And so here's going to be the significance of the snake slithering, right? He's going to be eating. He doesn't literally eat dust, but he's, you know, even today we say, you know, like, eat my dust, right? And so that slimy snake, that crafty snake, is going to be punished. Something I thought that was interesting, if you read the original of this, in Genesis 3, it says that the serpent was more subtle. And that word subtle is the same word for naked in the very previous verse. The husband and wife were both naked. And there's a hard equivalent for that in English. The best one I could think of is something like smooth, that idea. But, you know, we kind of lose that in the translation of the English. But you have this slippery snake, this crafty snake. And I think God means for us to see that play on words there, that they were naked, they were innocent, but now here's this snake that's smooth and not innocent. He's devious, right? And so because of that, he's going to eat dust the rest of his life. And then what about the woman? Well, evidently childbirth was no pain before this. Now great sorrow and pain will come with childbirth. And it also says that to her, to Eve, he says, your desire, verse 16, will be to your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, what is the desire here? Well, I don't think that it's sexual desire, because if you look at Genesis 1:28, God told them to be fruitful and multiply. Chapter 2, verse 18, God said it was not good that man would be alone. Verses 23 and 24, God made this helper that was fit for him, and they became married, they became one flesh. All of that was before sin entered into the world. So the sexual attraction between husband and wife is something that was good and pure before sin ever entered into the world. So I don't think that in Genesis 3:16, when he says, your desire to the woman will be to your husband, that's talking about sexual desire that's some sort of consequence from sin entering into the world. It might be this idea of the desire to rule. You see, she was the one that made the decision, and Adam followed her lead. And notice this. It says, he will rule over you. So you have kind of this battle between the sexes here. These same words, desire and rule, are found in the next chapter. In chapter 4, you remember when God has that conversation with Cain, and he says, sin lies at the door, verses 6 and 7, and his desire's to you, and you must rule over him. And so it seems that what is indicated here from the very beginning is various problems between the sexes, between husbands and wives, between males and females. And this is tremendously important. You know, you think about the idols people have in their heart, maybe the desire to the husband. You know, maybe you have women that the idol of their heart is their relationship with their husband, and then the man ruling over you have the idol of the man's heart trying to lord it over women. Now, obviously, God did create man first, then woman, and part of the transgression had, as God's plan, even 1 Timothy 2 tells us that the woman should not teach over the man, but the man the woman. So there is an intention in that. But that doesn't eliminate that there was to be some repercussions that, because of that, people would try to take advantage of that. And I think that it's important for us to point this out, because we have a lot of people in the world today that say, well, you know, the Bible just oppresses women, and it doesn't ever acknowledge that. Well, right here, from the very opening, it acknowledges that sometimes men oppress women. And you know what? We need to be honest about that. That sometimes men try to lord it over women. Now, I'm not saying that God hasn't given a particular order to things, but here you have the man going to lord it over the woman. That's just part of you know, the idol of his heart that he's going to capitalize on in verse 16. And so you have this battle here between the sexes. That's another ramification or a result of sin. And then notice this, verse 19. He says to the man, now the ground's going to be cursed for you. Now, work in itself is not a curse. You remember that in chapter 2, verse 15, they had a job even before sin entered into the world, right? They were to dress the garden and keep it. So work is not a curse, but work was cursed. And so bringing forth fruit from the ground was now going to become hard work. And so he said, you're going to fight with the dirt all of your life. In the sweat of your face, you're going to be working with this dirt in order to eat. And who's going to win in the end? What happens to our bodies when we die? Return to the dust. And so man, all his life is fighting with the dirt. And what happens to his body? Who wins in the end? And that's not just for a man working in the field. You women know this too. You know, you deal with, we have little kids. Alyssa deals with, oh, the kids are dirty. We've got to put them in the bath. We've got dirty dishes, we've got dirty laundry, we've got dirt on the floor. And when we die, what do we get? 6 feet of dirt, right? And so the dirt wins. And so here you have fighting with nature, because we've kind of fallen from the, you know, God had this well-oiled machine where he was going to set everything in the right place, and we weren't content with that. We wanted to be like gods, knowing good and evil. And that's another thing that this bears out. The ESV doesn't really have this, but the King James does. That she wanted to know good and evil, and then it says that they knew that they were naked. And so now you have all these problems. You know, go back to the interpersonal problems for a minute. At the end of chapter 2, they were naked and they weren't ashamed. No problems. Now they're naked and they're hiding. You see, I've got to tell these lies. I've got to hide from you because I don't want you to see who I truly am. Before sin came into the world, there was shame. There was open communication. Here's who I am. But after the sin, now I've got to hide from you. Now I've got to keep a distance from you. Now I've got to keep walls up. And so the results of sin, interpersonally and then also even in our work, even in what, you know, the end of what happens to us is the dirt wins, okay? And so here you have all of these results of sin. So you have the root cause of it, them being interested in their own selves. You have the results, whether being separated from God, interpersonal problems, or whatever we do in this life, now we die. Now the dirt wins. But here's the great message about it all. God also gives a remedy. Here you think this is the worst, most depressing chapter in the Bible because really you had everything perfect and it all just comes crashing down here. And, you know, we're not glorifying God the way that God intended for us to. You know, God set us. You know, we were supposed to be over nature, and evidently there was some sort of harmony there where Adam was able to name the beast of the field and all the animals, and some of that is disrupted and lost. I don't know, maybe that's why they hiss at us or they growl at us. I don't know, because they know, hey, you're not what you're supposed to be anymore, right? There's all these repercussions because of sin, but there's a remedy. And the remedy is this, verse 15. He says to the woman, I will put enmity between you, that is the woman and the serpent here, between you, serpent, and the woman, between your seed and her seed, it shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, I don't think that God is just talking about how people and snakes don't get along. I think there's more going on here in Genesis 3:15 than just that snakes and people don't get along. The very beginning of the Bible has the devil represented or appearing in the form of a serpent. The very end of the Bible, Revelation 12, verse 9, talks about the devil. It says, that great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So here you have Satan, who is the serpent. And you have this enmity, you have this hatred. You know, I started off today talking about the root cause of sin. And sometimes we do good things for our own selfish interests. And because of that motivation, sometimes we do sin for our own selfish interests. But what about this idea of enmity? You have the serpent, the devil, and you have the woman. You have the followers of the serpent, his children, and you have the followers of humanity, right? You have this one particular seed of woman that's going to come. Galatians 4, verse 4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, not of a man. There was no earthly father. God was his father. Born of this woman, born of this virgin. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, to redeem them that were under the law. And so Jesus is born under the law to redeem them that are under the law, and he is that seed of woman. So you have the serpent and you have his followers. You have the seed of woman, Christ, and you have his followers, and you have enmity. You have hatred there. When you and I begin to start avoiding sin because we hate it, then we're starting to get on the right path. Psalm 119, verse 104, the psalmist says there, David talks about it, he says, through your precepts I get understanding, and therefore I hate every false way. When you start saying, I'm not going to do this, not simply because of how it will make me look, or not simply because I'm better than these other people, but because I hate sin. I hate what God hates. I hate what the devil is trying to do to me. Then you're on the right track. You're starting to follow God for God's sake, for who he is, and to go against the devil because you hate every false way. And that's why Jesus, the seed of woman, came into the world. 1 John 3, verse 8. For this reason he was manifested, this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil and redeem them that were under the devil to become the sons of God. And so in the very fall of man, how depressing this chapter seems, and yet you have this little glimpse of God's plan, that you have the serpent biting at the heels of mankind, but you have the seed of woman, Jesus Christ, striking the death blow to the head of Satan on the cross and giving hope for us when the world seemed hopeless. And so you have a promise of hope in a fallen world. That's what Jesus Christ is. Genesis 3 tells us about the root of sin, the causes for it, why we do certain things. We have to recognize that sometimes we even do good things that are rotten at its root. We see the result of sin, isolation from God, isolation from one another, different things that we have to deal with in this physical world, and then eventually our physical death where we just return to the dirt. But we also see the wonderful picture of the remedy of sin that would come through the seed of woman, Jesus Christ. And Jesus said that we can have this remedy if we'll follow his words. In John 12, verse 48, he says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, the same shall judge him in the last day. In John 8, verse 24, Jesus said, if you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus said in Luke 13, 3, unless you repent, turn from your sins, you will perish. In Matthew 10, verse 32, Jesus said, whosoever will confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. You've got to be more concerned about following Jesus for Jesus' sake rather than what people around you will think. You've got to say, I own him as my Lord, even if people around me will think negatively of me. And then you must be baptized in water after you confess your faith in Christ. In Mark 16, 16, Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 22, verse 16, Paul was told, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And then we must be faithful unto death. And hopefully, as we're living the Christian life, we begin to do things that God wants us to do, not out of a motivation of fear or selfishness or pride, but simply by saying, I love God and who he is. And how can I go and do sin when I know how great and how wonderful he is for his own sake? And so that's always going to be a process as you're maturing, but you have to remain faithful unto death. And then God will grant you that crown of life that none of us certainly have earned, but that has been given to us through Jesus Christ, that seed of woman that came to redeem us, to buy us back when we were in a hopeless condition. And so if you haven't obeyed the gospel, we invite you to do so this morning. Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away. Why not come back and make things right? Well, together we stand while we sing.
Live for Jesus, oh my brother, his disciple ever be. Render not to any other what alone the Lord should be. Live for Jesus, live for Jesus. Give him all thou hast to give. On the cross the world's Redeemer gave his life that thou mightst live. Live for Jesus in life's morning, at the noontide hour be his, and at eve when day is turning, and in heaven endless bliss. Live for Jesus, live for Jesus, give him all thou hast to give. On the cross the world's Redeemer gave his life that thou mightst live.